Okay, good morning, brethren. Here we are, finally, at the end of God's holy days for 2018. This is the last day, that great day of the feast. And so we've kept all of God's holy days, hopefully between us, through this year. It's the case that some churches out there in the world, some TV evangelists, some Bible scholars, have some knowledge of God's holy days. You couldn't entirely miss that because, after all, they are in the Bible. But what you'll see if you look around occasionally is books out there talking about the feasts of Israel and their prophetic significance. So there are people out there who know something about the holy days, who see in them prophecy yet to be fulfilled. But rather strangely, the ones I've looked at least, typically, this day, the last day of the feast, is actually missing. They focus on Passover, on unleavened bread to a degree. Pentecost gets lots of mentions. They'll focus on Yom Teruah, often equating it with the rapture, the secret rapture, and so on. But the last great day of the feast, typically, they miss it. They can't seem to actually see it. And yet today is actually one of the most important days in God's master plan, because it actually completes the story and it solves a problem that lots of people struggle with about the nature of God and mankind. And the problem they see is, what about all those billions and billions who have ever lived and yet never even heard the truth, never once in their lives heard the name Jesus Christ? There are people, you know, who've lived thousands of years ago in Africa, in South America, in Europe, who never heard the name Jesus. There are people today living on the earth who've barely heard, if at all, the name Jesus Christ, and certainly don't know his message. So what does God do with all those people who've never understood the truth? And tied into that, one of the main teachings in many evangelical churches today is that this is the only day of salvation. So if you don't make Jesus your Lord in this life, when you're alive in this life, ooh, in that case, what happens to all these people? It seems sort of unjust that they'd all go to hell and burn forever because they never knew the name of Jesus. So, you know, what is the answer? And for people like you and me, you know, I can think back in my family and most of them weren't converted, not to God's truth at least. Yeah, there's a few Catholics lurking there. There's a few sort of agnostics, I suppose, that didn't really care one way or the other. And you think of your families, your aunts, your uncles, people you went to school with, people that you've worked with in the past. There'll be lots of folk who've shown very little interest, if any, in God's ways. And we're talking about people typically living in, of course, the West, where the preaching of the gospel is quite common. You go to countries like Africa, India, Tibet, Pakistan, countries like that, there's no preaching of any gospel. So what about all these people? Must they know Jesus Christ to be saved? Well, let's look at Acts chapter 4 and read verses 7 through 12. Because actually the answer is yes, they must. There is no other way. There's only one way. So Acts chapter 4, this is a story of Peter and John, who'd healed the man who was lame from birth. And of course, that gets crowds all around, and they've been arrested for preaching about Jesus in the temple, and this is their defense. So we're picking up in verse 7. And when they, the rulers of the temple, had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Healing the lame man. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, so not just Peter concocting some weird idea, he's filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people, elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to the helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of the little town of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him This man, formerly lame, stands here before you whole. This is the stone, talking of Jesus, which was rejected by you builders, which has become, however, the chief cornerstone. And notice verse 12, nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So it would seem, just reading that passage there, that Peter's saying that you rejected Jesus from Nazareth, but actually he is the chief cornerstone, and there's no other name, there's no other person than Jesus from Nazareth by which a man, any man, must be saved. Only one name. So the question would be, well, what about people who never knew the name? Or if they knew the name, didn't know much about what the name signified, turn to John's Gospel, chapter 14, and verses 5 and 6. So here we have Jesus. It's the Passover evening. So he's recounting various things of importance that the disciples need to know, his last night physically with them. Verses 5 and 6 of John 14. Thomas said to Jesus, Lord, we do not know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So Jesus says, I am a way. It's not multiple ways, and I'm a convenient one for you guys to pursue because, you know me. Jesus says, I'm the way. And he says, no one, nobody, anywhere, at any time, comes to the Father unless they come through me. That's the story. That's the end of the story. So again, the question is, yeah, but most people in history never knew Jesus Christ. So what happens to them? There's an interesting interview up on YouTube with President George Bush, or former President George Bush, Jr., not senior. There's a guy, I don't know him, called Charles Gibson, who's doing the interview with George Bush. And here's a couple of quotes from that interview. Charles Gibson says, quotes, do Christians and non-Christians and Muslims go to heaven in your mind? Talking to President George Bush. So that's the question. Christians, non-Christians, that's obviously people that don't accept Christ or never heard of him, and Muslims, do they all go to heaven in your mind? President Bush, yes, they do. We have different routes, because he's American. We have different routes of getting there. Sorry, Jesus, you got it wrong thinking you were the way. Sorry, Apostle Peter, when you said Jesus is the only name, you got it wrong. You should have listened to President George Bush, because he can tell you there's different ways of getting to heaven. And whether you're a non-Christian, you get to heaven. Whether you're a Muslim, you get to heaven. Whether you're a Christian, you get to heaven by, who knows, different routes. That's just not the case. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Reading verses 11 to 13, so Ephesians 2. But the view expressed by former President George Bush, you can sort of understand vaguely where he's coming from, because he can't in his own mind determine what else could be the reality. He knows that only a modest number of people make any pretense of knowing Jesus Christ. So can everybody else be doomed? And in his mind, he just cannot see that as plausible. A creator, God who's good, wouldn't send everybody to burning hellfire. So there must be some way of dealing with people who don't know Jesus or don't have any faith in Jesus. But of course, he's using, his human logic. But the scripture tells us differently. Ephesians 11, sorry, there's no chapter 11 in Ephesians, so it'll be Ephesians 2 and verse 11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, so he's writing to those who were not Jews by nature, you who were once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time, when you were uncircumcised Gentiles, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. That sounds fairly damning in a sense, doesn't it? You Gentiles, whether living in Greece or India or Pakistan or wherever you were living, you Gentiles were strangers from the covenants of promise. And we know God works through covenants. We looked at a couple, you know, earlier in the feast. And you had no hope. No hope. You have no future. There's nothing for you. And you're without God in the world. So Muslims, Buddhists, atheists, agnostics, sorry. You know, even though you might be genuine and sincere, sincerely worshipping, you know, Diana of the Ephesians, sorry, you're without God. And verse 13 tells us, of course, partially the solution, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been made near by the blood of Christ. But obviously, if this is true, if without Christ, if you're not in Christ, you are without hope and you don't have God and you're strangers from the covenants of promise and you're aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, which is God's nation, well, what is the future of all these people? And despite what former President George Bush says, that's what the scripture tells us. Now, he doesn't obviously either know that or believe it, but that's what the scripture says. Then you can ask the question, well, doesn't God want to save everybody? It looks like billions aren't going to enjoy salvation, but doesn't God want them to be saved? Isn't it in God's heart to save people? Well, the answer is yes. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2 and read verses 1 through 4. So Paul writing to young Timothy. And chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, that we, believers, may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Well, according to Paul, God desires everybody to be saved and come to the truth. That's God's desire. That's what God wants. Well, doesn't seem like he's getting it. So, you know, what's the solution here? And today, the last great day of the feast, thankfully gives us the insight, the answer. If you like, it completes the whole story, the whole master plan of God, as far as we can currently see it. So let's turn to Leviticus 23, start looking at the meaning of the day. We can see the problem, hopefully. So the question is, what is the solution? Leviticus 23, verses 33, 34, 39. And of course, Leviticus 23 gives us all, literally all, the holy days. All the Hebrew is Moedim. Moed is an appointed time. Moedim is the plural, appointed times. If it's not in Leviticus 23, it's not an appointed time, which is why we don't keep the new moons, because they're not listed here among the Moedim. It mentions the Sabbath, weekly Sabbath. It mentions Passover, unleavened bread. It mentions Pentecost and trumpets and atonement. But here we are, pick up the story now in verse 33, 34, and 39. Then Jehovah spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days, or Sukkot in the Hebrew. dropping down to verse 39. Also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day a Sabbath rest. So the 7 days and an eighth day. And the eighth day, it tells us here, is a Sabbath rest. It's a moed, one of the moedim. It's an appointed time, which of course is why we're here, you know, this morning. Let's look at Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 14 and 17 to 18. So Nehemiah chapter 8. There are disputes whether he's the shortest man in the Bible, Nehemiah, in chapter 8 and verse 14. So they found written in the law, the Torah, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths, Sukkot, during the feast of the seventh month. Fair enough, we've been sort of doing that, verses 17 to 18. So the whole congregation of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua the son of Nun until that day, the children of Israel had not done so, and there was very great gladness. Also, day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days. But notice, and on the eighth day, there was a sacred assembly, a holy assembly, according to the prescribed manner. So they celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkot, for 7 days, yet on the eighth day there is a commanded assembly, a holy assembly. The Hebrew for eighth day is Shemini Atzeret, which I'll spell just in case you're not a Hebrew speaker. It's S-H-E-M-I-N-I, Shemini, and then Atzeret, A-T-Z-E-R-E-T, Atzeret, meaning eighth day. So that's what we're doing today. We're keeping the eighth day of the seven-day festival. They're joined together pretty close, obviously. So what it tells us, though, is that the Feast of Tabernacles, which is 7 days, is not the end of God's plan. We don't stop at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. We don't stop after 7 days. If we did, then there's something not resolved. What about the billions who've never known God or Jesus or the truth? Feast of Tabernacles pictures the millennium, but here's something that is tacked on right at the end of the feast and tacked on right at the end of the millennium. Because what the Bible reveals is that there still remains a time of future judgment for all those who never had a chance. There is a judgment yet to come for all of those people who never had a chance, or at least a good chance. Of course, the term judgment, we often think of just the judge sentencing somebody. Well, you're guilty, and he slams his gavel, and it's 25 years in jail. Well, that's only part of judgment. Some trials can last actually months, and the judgment isn't necessarily just about sentencing somebody to a punishment. That's a small part, probably quite an important part. It's only a small part. The Merriam-Webster's dictionary tells us that the word judgment means, quotes, the process of forming an opinion or evaluation by discerning and comparing. So it is a process of forming an opinion or evaluation by discerning and comparing. In other words, judgment can take a long time. You're going to look, and you're going to consider, and you're going to weigh up, and you're going to evaluate. And at the end of a time period of judging, you will make a decision. That's judgment. So we shouldn't think of, when the Bible talks of judgment, of just the sort of final sentence. Sentence is probably the end of the process of judgment. We can think of it as a time period of evaluation, of discerning. In this case, of God evaluating how people are doing. and what their future perhaps ought to be. And at the end of that period, God will make a decision based upon what he's seen. So let's turn to John chapter 5 and read verses 22 to 29. Because we know most people over history have died, never having heard the name Jesus. And I don't know what the population of China was in the 1400s, 1500s. It's about 1.4 billion today. The problem that's after, you know, I'm only allowing, you know, one child per family and compulsory abortions. It's still 1.4 billion. It was probably quite a large number way back in the 1300s and 1600s and 1700s. And how many of them heard the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ? And you multiply that by other countries around the world. What happens to all these people? Because they're all dead now. Is that then finished? So John 5, 22 to 29. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honour the Son just as they honour the Father. He who does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. Of course, the Jews today do not honour the Lord Jesus. That puts them in a very difficult position. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. I could be referring here to those who are, if you like, spiritually dead, but physically alive and hear the truth, but there's more to it. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him, Jesus, authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in the future in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Ooh, well, that's something else. All who are dead in their graves will hear Jesus' voice and come forth, meaning they'll be raised up to life. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Which I think is unfortunate as a translation. The Revised Standard Version, the New American Standard Bible, they refer to it as the resurrection of judgment, which I think we'll see in context is what we're talking about. Those who, if you like, are perceived to be good by God, I guess that's the righteous men, the righteous women that we talked about earlier, when those are resurrected, it's a resurrection from the graves, that's where they are, still there today, to life. But those who are in the graves, who aren't classified yet as good, are going to be resurrected to judgment. And these people are in the graves, where they are dead. They're not, as the Catholic Church might teach, lots of them in hell, burning, and others in purgatory, apparently also burning. The difference is, of course, if you're in hell burning, you're there for eternity by Catholic teaching. If you're in purgatory, once your sins have been sort of blasted off in the fires of purgatory, then when you're purified, you can come out and go up, take your place in heaven. But that's not, of course, biblical. Let's turn to Matthew 11. What about these dead people who'll be raised to judgment? What is all that about? Matthew 11 and verses 20 to 24 start to give us the picture. And we have to put scriptures together to sort of, you know, complete the picture. But here, Matthew 11, beginning in verse 20. Then Jesus began to upbraid, you know, or criticize the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they didn't repent. Even you've got the Lord Jesus there and he's cleansing lepers and, you know, feeding people with bread and fish and even raising the dead. People didn't repent, and Jesus is really not happy with that. He says, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. You know, woe's a curse. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Well, in that case, it's not fair. If they would have repented, having seen the truth, and they weren't given that truth, those examples, well, it's not fair to condemn them, is it? When Jesus says they would have repented if they'd seen this. But I say to you, verse 22, it would be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Remember, day isn't necessarily 24 hours. You know, it's the day of the Lord isn't 24 hours. So day is a period of time. But in the day, in that day when judgment is going to be provided, it'll be more tolerable for the people from Tyre and Sidon than for you, because they would have repented. Their heart was better than your heart. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven in your own eyes, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done even in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment, the day of that process of discerning and comparing and evaluating, than for you. Because even somewhere as sinful as Sodom would have repented, Jesus says. So we've got to, you know, give credit. If they would have repented, had they been shown the truth, it would be totally unfair to deny them the truth and condemn them forever. So we know there's something else to come. And it says that it'll be more tolerable for them, it'll be better for them in the judgment. And of course, most people don't know that. Look at verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. So this particular truth about what happens to the billions who've never had their opportunity, not many know that. It seems to be hidden from even the church world at large, hidden from the wise and prudent like George Bush, but revealed to babes and simple types like us. Let's turn to Matthew 12, so one chapter later, read verses 38 to 42. Same theme being developed here by Jesus. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, Rabbi, we want to see a sign from you. But Jesus answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. No sign will be given to it, except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Okay, but verse 41 and 42, the men of Nineveh, who of course saw Jonah, the men of Nineveh will rise in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, who is a foreigner. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. So, you know, Jesus makes it plain. The men of Nineveh, you know, the capital of Assyria, will rise in judgment with this generation here and now he's talking to at the same time. And they'll condemn it because they're going to say, what, you guys had the Son of Man walking among you and preaching and teaching and doing miracles and you did not repent? How can that be? We repented it. The prophet Jonah, verse 42, the Queen of the South will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. And they're largely ignoring Jesus. Queen of the South didn't. Queen of Sheba came all the way to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And of course, notice that Jesus says, the Queen of the South will rise up to be resurrected. So the autumn holy days, the fall holy days, you know, trumpets, Yom Kippur, Feast of Gathering in, the last great day, they all point us to things yet ahead of us. They are shadows of things yet to come. So let's look way into the future and see how these things have worked themselves out. So let's turn to Revelation 20 and read verses, I guess it's going to be 1 to 10. So Revelation chapter 20. There's only 22 chapters in Revelation, so this is taking it way into the far distant future. Let's read verses 1 to 3 to start with. Then I saw an angel, says John, coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, the abyss, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years, the millennium, were finished. Although, notice, after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This is the resurrected, you know, saints. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. I've got little brackets around the first part of verse 5. So those who live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years through the millennium, that's the first resurrection. The rest of the dead will live again. It says so. The rest of the dead did not live again until. So at the end of the millennium, already we see the rest of the dead will live again after the millennium. We just read about the men of Nineveh, the queen of the south, the men of Tyre and Sidon, living again with the people of Chorazin and the other towns that Jesus preached in. That's when they will live again, at the end of the 1,000 years. Notice verse 6. Blessed and holy is he who is part in the first resurrection. That's where hopefully you and I are headed. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. That's what we've pictured through the Feast of Tabernacles, reigning with Jesus for 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are up, verse 7 tells us, now when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, I guess that's Jerusalem, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them, which is certainly interesting. I know we've spoken about that at other feasts. So Satan's released, and all these people who've lived through the millennium have never had to really fight against temptation. They've had human nature, of course, still, and some of them, it looks, have never been totally convinced about God's ways, and they've harbored some other thoughts. When Satan's released, he goes out there and he deceives. Verse 8, deceives the nations. And so, unfortunately, and somewhat surprisingly, people who lived in the millennium and have experienced a fabulous life, many of them, perhaps even some of the tribes or nations then, heed Satan the deceiver. And it says at the end of verse 8, whose number is as the sand of the sea. So we're talking about, well, very large numbers. Is that millions? Tens of millions? I don't know. But they follow Satan. You taste the millennium for 1,000 years, and then you follow Satan. But of course, you know, they're destroyed. And then verse 10 tells us, and the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet probably were cast, and will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So that's Satan now gone. He was locked away for 1,000 years. He was released up to his old ways and deceived people. I guess that, if you like, shakes the tree a bit, and the bad apples are then recognizable because they follow Satan, and then God deals with them and then deals with the devil, and that's all gone. So, but that still doesn't answer the question, what about the rest of the dead? You know, because this is the living from the millennium. What about the rest of the dead? Well, verses 11 and 12. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. So here's what we typically refer to as the great white throne judgment, because there's a great white throne, and people are about to be judged. And I saw the dead, small and great, no matter who you are, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the Book of Life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. It doesn't tell us a huge amount there. It's two fairly short verses. But what we've got for sure is the dead are raised back to life. They're standing before God. This is the time of judgment. And like I said a few minutes ago, judgment isn't necessarily just the act of sentencing. Judgment is a process of evaluating, comparing, and discerning. And two important things are opened here. The Book of Life is opened. I think our understanding is it's open so that names can be written in, or if they're already there, not deleted. One of the two. And also other books were opened. What are those books which are opened? Well, the Greek is Biblia, which obviously could suggest it's the Bible being opened to people's understanding. But the Book of Life is opened, and then the people will be judged according to their works. And so our take on this is that this is when people are given their opportunity. They never heard the name of Jesus, or if they did, it was meaningless because of their environment. And now, at long last, they're raised back to life for a period of judging, during which they'll be given to understand the truth, the real truth, and nothing but the truth. And the Book of Life is there, ready for their names to be secured, if they make the right choices, which you would hope Satan's gone, of course, now, that they would. And this is the time of year when we generally read Ezekiel 37, 1 to 14, dry bones prophecy, so let's do that. At least once a year we turn here. Them bones, them dry bones. Oh, hear the word of the Lord. So.
Mr. Morton sings it better.
So, verse 1. The hand of the Lord came upon me, says Ezekiel, and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed, they were very dry. So the symbolism was of ancient, dead people. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, well, you know. Again, he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you and you shall live. I'll put sinews on you, bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So it's, if nothing else, it's a picture of people who are going to be resurrected from their graves after a long, long time. Don't forget, for these people, at the end of the age and the great white throne judgment, they'll have been dead for at least 1,000 years, right? Because the millenniums, they weren't there. So for at least 1,000 years, they were dead, and many have been dead for 2,000 years, 3,000 years, 4,000 years, 5,000 years, right way back to, you know, pre-flood times, one imagines. So, But when they're resurrected, oh, I'm alive. What's this all about? And they look around and recognize perhaps some people. Oh, what are we doing here? What's happening? I don't understand this. But then they'll know that, you know, Jehovah is God. Verse 7, so I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied there was a noise and suddenly a rattling and bone came together, bone to bone. So the knee bone connected to the elbow bone. Probably best not to do it that way, yeah. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. Then God said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And then, when that's happened, you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. And I'll put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I'll place you in your own land. And then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, you know, says the Lord. So that is a sort of picture of something we can perhaps imagine. And it's going to be a great time for many, many people. Let's look at John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39, where Jesus mentions this particular day. John 7 and 37 to 39. Earlier in John chapter 7, we see Jesus keeping the Feast of Tabernacles with his brothers, probably sisters as well, I imagine. But let's pick up in just verses 37. So yeah, the early part of chapter 7 is the Feast of Tabernacles. That's the context. Verse 37, on the last day, that great day of the feast, obviously the context is the Feast of Tabernacles, as it says earlier, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, which those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. But notice Jesus, well, the part of the message that John is recounting here is, Jesus' arms are open. Anybody who wants to come can come to me. And that, in a sense, you know, is the message of the last great day. When we get there, for all those who are raised up from their graves over thousands of years, if anybody out there among you, potentially billions, is thirsty, come to me and drink. And you'll have living waters. You can enjoy eternal life. So this is really the message of Jesus. The doors are open. Come to me. If you're thirsty, come to me. Whoever you are, anybody. Verse 37, if anyone thirsts. But that's not today, because today the world is largely in darkness. So anybody who wants to come to Jesus at that time can certainly do so. And it looks like they'll be given probably 100 years. Might be the day of judgment. We can see that hinted at in Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65, verses 20 to 25. Isaiah 65. Obviously, it's going to take time. When you raise people up, what do they know? Not a lot. They know the world they came from, but the last thing they might have seen was, you know, some sword about to decapitate them in 300 BC, or, you know, some explosion in the Second World War. These people will have memories of all sorts of things, but they won't know much of the truth. And of course, many, many, many will never have heard of Jesus of Nazareth, or Nazareth. They won't have heard of Elohim or Jehovah. So they'll be, what? It'll take time to unlearn all the things that they get resurrected believing, which are wrong. It'll take time to explain the truth and the options, and take time for them to sort themselves out. And then, of course, they'll get their choice. So verse 20, "No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days, for the child shall die 100 years old. But the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed." So that's where we get this idea that perhaps 100 years might be made available. You know, the child will live to be 100 years old, and if somebody's still a sinner at 100 years old, well, they've had it, they will be cursed, because there won't be any more time. If after 100 years of life you're still a sinner, your goose is cooked. "But at this time they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. And my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble. For they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. While they're still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain." Which sounds very much like the millennium. And one imagines, actually, the conditions would be very similar. The millennium, after all, is Jesus ruling and people having access to the truth. Well, why wouldn't that be pretty much what you'd find in the Great White Throne Judgment period? Maybe 100 years. I don't think you can be absolutely sure we're interpreting that properly. But maybe 100 years, certainly it seems like would be long enough, of a very similar environment to the millennium, during which time people get to make their choice. And there could be tens of billions, 20 billion, 30 billion, who knows how many have lived in the past, alive at this time. But make note, it's their only chance. There's only one chance of salvation. But for them at this time, it would be a very good one, living in a beautiful world with the truth abundantly everywhere. And you'd have to hope that most people will make the right decision, surely. But then, what about those who don't? What about those who just can't make that decision and want to do it their way, either in this life today, people have known the truth in this life and rejected it, or people living then who, with free moral agency, decide, not for me, I'm not interested. People who refuse to submit to God. What about these people? What about those dead who are raised back to life? Well, back to Revelation 20 and verses 13 to 15 this time, because we have to deal at some point with the incorrigibly wicked, those who cannot repent, will not repent, refuse to repent, and you just can't deal with them. They can't be allowed to live forever, can they? And of course they won't. So Revelation 20, verses 13 through 15. Now remember, in verse 11 and 12, we saw the dead standing before God, being judged with the books opened and the book of life opened. So the dead we've already covered. But notice verse 13, "The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works." So this appears to be other dead who are judged according to their works, but there's no mention here of a book of life. These are people who are raised up from Hades, the grave, and they are just judged. Then, verse 14, "Death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone," here we go, not found written in the book of life, "was cast into the lake of fire," where, of course, you'll burn up. Simple as that. It's not an ever-burning lake of fire where you burn and burn and burn. If you're cast into the lake of fire, that's the second death. And that's the end. The grave is thrown into the lake of fire as well, symbolically. I don't think you can actually throw the grave in. But, you know, death and Hades, the grave, are brought to an end. They are thrown into the lake of fire. They have no more meaning. The grave has no meaning any longer. Death is finished. That's the last. look at chapter 21, verses 7 and 8. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. If you're thrown into the lake of fire, you experience the second death. You died once physically, now you die eternally. And clearly there are people going into the lake of fire. Cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers. These are people who've clearly never chosen God's way, never chosen to repent, never reached out to receive, you know, God's goodness and God's grace. These people are people that their minds are just bent, twisted, corrupt. They're not going to live on forever. They have to be dealt with, and they go into the lake of fire, which is the second and final death. And it burns up, and it burns up completely. This isn't, as so many churches think, an ever-burning, 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 where little demons run around, you know, pouring vats of ever-burning oil over people and poking them with spears and pruning hooks and whatever. You know, Satan was thrown into the lake of fire earlier, and I'm pretty sure Satan is a goner. I think Satan gets, evaporated, extinguished, gone, all gone. Now let's turn to Matthew chapter 3, read verses 7 to 12, a reference to this fire and what it does. Matthew 3. Now, hopefully there won't be many there, but we could be surprised perhaps. Matthew 3, verses 7 through 12. But when John Baptist saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his threshing floor, gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Now we saw some of the parables of the kingdom, you know, the separation at the end, the wheat and the tares. The tares get bundled up and burned. And here, you know, the wheat into the barn and the chaff burned up with unquenchable fire. Well, unquenchable fire is simply fire that you can't quench. You can't put it out until it's done its job. Once it's burned up all the fuel, then it will go out. Doesn't mean an immortally, eternally, everlastingly burning fire. What would be the point of that? No, the people who are wicked, either in this life, wicked and incorrigible, or those that refuse the opportunities in later lives, later time, they will burn up in unquenchable fire. And that really is just about as far as we can take God's plan. You know, we've kept all the appointed times this year, Passover, picturing the death of Jesus, the Lamb of God. We kept unleavened bread, the putting out of sin and seeking to live in a righteous manner. We kept Pentecost, picturing the first fruits harvest, the small early harvest. Well, we kept trumpets, picturing Jesus' return and taking over the kingdoms of this world. We kept the Day of Atonement, picturing Satan being evicted from society and the whole world then able to be at one. Then we've kept tabernacles, the great feast of ingathering, of the harvest of people. And now we've come to the very end of the story, the last great day when billions and billions will be offered a tremendous opportunity for salvation. We have to hope most will take it. And at that stage, once we get there and the lake of fire has done its stuff and burnt up all the wicked, then every living being is then in the family of God. Billions and billions of people enjoying eternal life, and among them should be many of our friends. I would rather hope that my mum will be there, rather hope my dad will be there, rather hope my two sisters will be there in God's family, that we'll be reunited forever. I'm sure you've got parents and grandparents and aunts and uncles and buddies from school that you'd like to see again and enjoy life with them forever and ever and ever. And that's what lies ahead of us. The plan of God is thorough and complete and comprehensive, and everybody gets a great chance. And the last great day, it's so important, because otherwise we just get this big vacuum. What about everybody who never heard the truth? The answer is they do get to hear the truth. And we could even be there to encourage and work with our own extended families. Surely they'd listen to us then, if not in this life. Anyway, in this life we blew it probably ourselves with them too often, but we'd be wiser then. Okay, what happens then? Once we get past the lake of fire, what happens then? Well, we don't know a lot, but we have a couple of places to look. Revelation 21, let's read verses 1 through 6. There's only a hint, because frankly, I suppose in God's eyes, it's not really necessary to cover it in any detail, because it's way off in the far distant future. But Revelation 21, reading verses 1 through 6. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Well, there we go. That's what's next. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. So that's the project. Everything is to be made new. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts, which of course was what Jesus was probably referring to. Let's turn finally to Revelation 22, read a few verses there. Clearly this is the end of the book. This is the final chapter, 22, verses 1 through 5. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life. It's not, I think, an individual single tree, it's a genus of tree. The tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing, or I think it means the well-being of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And there shall be no night there. They need no lamp, nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign for ever and ever. Notice verses 12 through 14 in red letters and in my Bible. Behold, says Jesus, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Then John writes, Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. Interesting that we get to the last chapter. Was it 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7? About 7 or 8 verses from the end of the book. And we're still seeing a reference here to commandment keeping. Verse 14, blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the holy city. And Jesus says there, verse 12, I'm coming quickly. Well, certainly wish it would be. And then let's read finally verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And that's Jesus' last recorded words to us. Surely I'm coming quickly. John says, right on. Come, Lord Jesus. And I think that's what you and I can do. This just takes us right up into the far distant future. We've seen the whole story of God. Now we wait Jesus' return. And I guess we can say with John, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And with that, we'll conclude this morning's message.